We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Acts, the chapter 10. We shall read from verse 9 just now. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, and so on. While looking at the incidents that are recorded for us in this chapter, we would seek to, at the same time, concentrate our thoughts very particularly upon those words regarding Peter himself in verse 11, and he saw heaven opened, and he saw heaven opened. That is the key to what then takes place. Peter saw heaven opened, the heavenly eternal purpose of God in heaven being opened up to him. This chapter 10 of the Acts is one of the most important chapters in the history of mankind. Many people that you might meet would not in the slightest, they would have no interest, whatever. They wouldn't be in the slightest bit interested in reading the Acts of the Apostles or reading this 10th chapter of the Acts. And yet the fact is, this isn't just a chapter that records events in church history or in the history of the Jews or the history of the church. This is actually a record of incidents that changed the whole course of human history. And it would be impossible to read the history of the centuries since it. It would be impossible to understand what has developed in human history and in the history of the nations without an appreciation of the wonder of what takes place here. Men would read everything before, everything after. They will approve. They will say, yes, it's a sound record of human history. They would acknowledge, yes, the church's influence was spreading throughout Europe and into South America and all the rest of it. There was such an event as the Great Reformation. Yes, there was an event, the Counter-Reformation. Yes, we have seen the missionary efforts on behalf of Protestantism and on the behalf of the Church of Rome. And so we know this is all human history. But why is it human history? It is because, largely, of what is recorded here in Acts chapter 10. And it is because, in reality, of what Peter saw. He saw heaven opened. He saw heaven opened, and a message was given directly to him and through him to the church for the generations to come. Heaven unfolded a great mystery that had been hid from the foundation of the world. when Paul is writing to Timothy in the first epistle that he writes to him. He speaks there in chapter 3 of the great mystery that was hid in Christ. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. This is part of the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is a great mystery. We all acknowledge that. That was a great mystery that the prophets spoke about. But until it happened, no one could really appreciate it or comprehend it or understand it. Yet it was a reality, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Yes, they would agree with these things, that Christ died, that he rose again, he was justified, he was seen of angels, and so on, preached unto the Gentiles. Christ preached unto the Gentiles is one great element in this mystery. Preached unto the Gentiles. You see, men like Peter just could not really comprehend the meaning and the significance of that. The Jews could not appreciate that though they claimed to be the seed of Abraham, that this was part of the plan and the purpose of God, that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles, that Christ, the Messiah, that they were looking for, that they had hope would come and deliver them, that this Christ, this Messiah, that he would actually be preached to the Gentiles and that they would have the same privileges afforded to them through that Messiah as the Jews expected. You see, they were thinking this Messiah is for us. This is our Savior. This is our Deliverer. This is the one who's coming to bring redemption to us. And here is now Paul writing, in that great mystery was this element, that Christ the Messiah would belong to the Gentiles and would be sent for them and would be preached to them as their Messiah as much as the Jews. And this, of course, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul there in the chapter 5, he has this to say. It's similar but a little different. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, reading verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here again is the same mystery referred to. God was in Christ. But why was God in Christ? To reconcile the world unto himself. This is so, so fundamentally different to all the world's religions. From the beginning of time, you see the heathen, and with all their false religions, they're seeking God. That's the general trend and the pursuit of man and woman involved in false religion. They are seeking God. Now, I know we speak of seekers and seeking God, and that is correct. But the fundamental difference between Christianity and false religion is God comes seeking man. And he sent his own son to seek and to save that which was lost. God seeks the sinner, while false religion has the poor, lost sinner seeking God and never being able to find him. Christianity presents a Savior who is God seeking, and he does find. Now, the reason I mention these portions, of course, is because of the wonder of what is recorded here in Acts chapter 10. Here, Luke tells us what happened. Peter is being prepared for something that as yet he just does not fully understand. And when we think of the apostles, although they were under the ministry of the Savior for the time that they were, these things were just so incredible that it took them some considerable time to really get hold of them. You have Paul even speaking of one of the prophets who's considered to be such an evangelical prophet, Isaiah, in the book of the epistle to the Romans there in the chapter 10. It's very interesting what Paul has to say about him. Verse 20 of Romans 10. But Isaiah's is very bold. Isaiah is very bold because by divine inspiration he went further than others felt they could go, and he said things beyond what others felt they were able to see. He is very bold and saith, this is this spiritual boldness that enables him to say what others perhaps would have been afraid to say. What's he saying? What's he so courageous in saying? What's he so bold in saying? What was unheard of in a sense? Isaiah is very bold. He's not just bold, he's really very bold to say something like this. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And of course, what Paul is saying here is that only by divine grace and real, true divine insight and conviction could he go so far and be as bold as he was in saying, the Gentiles are going to be seeking this Messiah. And while they are doing that, the Lord will be stretching out his hands to Israel and they will be rejecting him. He's very bold in saying that. And he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah 65. So, you see, because of the prejudiced thinking and the limited understanding of the mind and purpose of God, God himself has to work in minds and hearts to move them for the fulfillment of his own divine purpose. And here is a man, Cornelius. He represents the Gentile in every possible way. We are told of Cornelius that he was a devout man. He was a deeply religious and deeply pious man. And he was one that feared God with all his house. He obviously worshipped God and maintained that worship in his family and so on. He was a God-fearer, probably a what they called a proselyte of the gate. And they were not permitted, although they could come to the courts of God's house, they had to take a very back seat. They could observe what was going on, but they were not recognized as really integrated into the visible church at that stage because they were Gentiles. And here we have one of these. And he feared God, he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now you can see the importance of any man, no matter how ignorant, following the light that God gives him. Whenever Paul writes the epistle to the Romans, he speaks there of the witness that men have in creation. The visible things are under, the invisible things are understood by the things that are the visible. And Paul is telling the Romans in the first chapter in his introduction to the epistle that men suppress the light that God gives them in creation that tells them of the existence of a creator. They cannot deny if they accept, if they recognize the evidence, they must accept there is a God. It is by suppressing the evidence that they deny the existence of God. And here you see is a poor man. He is not of Abraham's race. He's a Roman centurion. And he is of the Italian band, which is a clear indication that he was very Gentile indeed. The Italian band was made up of Italians. Only those who were vetted and were trusted were in that band because they were the emperor's own bodyguard as well as other duties. And he was a real true representative of the Gentiles. He was as Gentile as anyone could be. Nevertheless, he was living according to the light that he had, the witness that there was a God, the witness that he was a subject of God and so on. And so he acted on the light that he had. And because he did, God then in his infinite mercy gave him more light. And he directed him to send for Peter. Now it's interesting to see the sequence of events. He saw, verse 3, in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now look what happens. The angel gives him information telling him his prayers and his alms have come up before, as a memorial before God. Then he tells him in verse 5, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now, here is an angel, a messenger from God. And yet, he is not capable of bringing and preaching and explaining the gospel to Cornelius. The angel directs Cornelius, you need light, you need the gospel preached to you, so you send for Peter, because he's been commissioned amongst the others to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is a clear indication as to the importance of the office of the preaching ministry. Here was an angel who's a true messenger of God, and yet he says he doesn't come and open up the gospel to Cornelius. He's in the service of God, and he's in the service of God's elect, but he directs them. You must send for the Lord's messenger. You must send for the preacher of the gospel. You must send for those that have a responsibility laid upon them, but who've been actually appointed to preach the gospel, to explain the truth. That's the one you send for. The angel can only do certain, perform certain duties. But this man Cornelius needs a gospel minister to preach the gospel to him and to his household. But the great problem is, the gospel minister at this stage, just like the rest of the church, doesn't possess sufficient knowledge and understanding of the saving purposes of God. You see, Peter was undoubtedly a Christian. He was an apostle, he was a preacher, he was a true Christian, but he was still a Jew. And this was still a problem. And you see, God has to deal with them to open up heaven's purpose. And so he is in Joppa, and he's there in the house of Simon a tanner. We've already noted that, the wonder of that in itself. But the very fact that Cornelius actually sends for him is a marvel in itself. He is directed by the angel to do it, and thus he does it. He's not going to disagree with the angelic messenger and the angelic message. But when you think of what Peter says when he comes into the house of Cornelius, verse 28, he said, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. You yourselves know it's unlawful. The Jews forbid it." And thus, we have to see the mighty conviction that Cornelius had when the angel spoke to him, that he sent for Peter, knowing, well, he really, humanly speaking, he'll not come. His very religion forbids it. It's unlawful for Peter, who's a Jew, to come into my house. It was a mighty act of faith on the part of Cornelius to actually send for him with the expectation he will come. And yet, he expected him to come. When Peter comes, Cornelius doesn't meet him and say, "Well, I'm glad you've come, Peter. I really didn't think you would, because I know it's unlawful for you to come into my house, being a Gentile," and so on. It was an act of faith, obedient faith in God. And there he had his house ready. They were all waiting. He fully expected Peter to come. It was an act of faith sending for him because the angel directed him to do it. We see the mighty work of the Spirit of God in the hearts, in the minds, in the lives of these parties, Cornelius on the one hand and Peter on the other hand. But what we're considering particularly is how the Lord dealt with Peter, because this changes the whole course of human history. Gentiles, the large majority of the world's inhabitants, Gentiles, without God, without the gospel, without hope. And those who have the oracles committed to them, those who possess the gospel, those who even have the commission to go into all the world and preach it, their prejudices are so powerful that they are hesitant in actually fulfilling the commission. It's as though they don't know how to go about it. Until this happens. Now we must understand that previous to this, there were Gentiles who were brought in to the visible church who were saved, no doubt. You have Rahab the harlot, and you have others, Ruth, the Moabitess. And yet the interesting thing is, when Ruth went with Naomi back to Bethlehem, she said she wouldn't be separated from Naomi, but she said it like this: thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Before thy God will be my God, thy people will be my people. I will have to join the people. I will have to leave behind my Gentile background. I will have to be united with these circumcised people. As an uncircumcised Gentile, I will have to be, before God is my God, his people will have to be my people. I will have to be united with them. And you see, it was an understood fact that a Gentile, when they would become a worshipper of God, they became a member of the circumcision. The way to God was through Judaism. The whole system of Judaism, the whole system of sacrifices and ceremony, they had to come into that system. And that was still in the mind of the church at this point. The Jews, we will come to it in Jerusalem, the great council had to decide how they were going to deal with this. Could you become a Christian directly? Or did you have to become a Christian by first of all becoming a proselyte, being circumcised and being brought into that company of Israel, the circumcision? Here is Peter being told what the mind and purpose of God is. He saw heaven opened. Heaven's purpose was opened up. The mind of God was being made known. How did God reveal his truth? Heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. Now that in its, this is heaven opened, and here is a great sheet knit at the four corners, and it is let down to Peter so that he has a real good look at it. It is intended to instruct him. This is heaven's instruction to him. And what's in it? Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. The clean and the unclean, according to the law of Moses, they're all mingled together in this great sheet. Now, you see, Peter, as far as he was concerned, it would have been a little sheet, not a great sheet, a little sheet. And it would only contain certain beasts, certain animals, the clean animals. But here is heaven opened. And how can there possibly be This little wonder we read while Peter doubted in himself, and then again in verse 20, verse 19, Peter thought on the vision. He's trying to figure it out. How can it be a sheet coming down from heaven and it's got unclean beasts in it? That doesn't make any sense. How can that possibly be? Doesn't God in his law through Moses forbid any touching even of these unclean beasts? They're not to be eaten. They're not to be touched. They have a defiling effect. How can it be that they're coming down from heaven? You can imagine how baffling, how confusing it is in the mind of Peter. He's a Jew. He's a devout Jew. He's as Jewish as Paul of the Sanhedrin was. And the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Peter objected. And yet he knew when he said, "Not so, Lord," it was as though he understood perfectly the Lord is speaking from heaven, but there has to be a contradiction here somewhere. How can God through Moses say that these unclean beasts are forbidden? And then he's now telling me in this vision what's happening in heaven. Is God changing his mind? Is God altering his purpose? What is happening? Now this is such a pivotal moment in the very history of our humanity. In the history of the world of nations. The voice said unto Peter the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." What God hath cleansed. And so Peter will have to figure this out. Yes, in this great sheet there are clean and unclean beasts. And what God is saying is this, "Well, Peter, you're still of a mind. There are unclean beasts in that sheet. And they're mixed with the clean. But what you've got to understand is this, Peter. What God hath cleansed, you dare not call unclean." You see, Peter would have had in his mind the Jewish religion, the sacrifices, they were the clean people, the circumcised. They had the gospel in type. They had the sacrifices, the blood of atonement, the blood of the lambs, the blood of bulls and of goats. They had a religion that taught them very, very clearly that they were different from the nations around them. They were clean. They were cleansed by the blood that was shed. That blood maintained a relationship between them and God. That blood, the typical blood of the sacrifices, was directing their minds to the blood that atoned for the soul. "When I see the blood," God said, "I will pass over you." Other Gentile nations didn't have these sacrifices. They didn't have even the typical blood that spoke of cleansing and purification. These were the only people who had it. And now here is Peter, and he's being taught that God isn't just cleansing one little nation. He's going to cleanse other nations. The Gentiles, the unclean, he will clean them. He will purify them. The blood will have an effect way beyond the little nation, the national church in Israel. This blood will cleanse away the sins of a world of men. That was what Peter was having to learn, you see. And it was difficult. This great mystery, God reconciling the world unto himself. This mystery, the gospel that we've had for centuries through the types and the shadows, that gospel, that Christ, that Messiah, is to be preached to the Gentiles. And here Peter is trying to figure it all out, what is happening. And as we're told in verse 19, he was thinking on the vision. What does it all mean? Three men were at the door seeking him. And the Spirit said to Peter, arise, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. Doubting nothing. Go with confidence. Go by faith. And of course, when he came to the house of Cornelius, then he really understood why the sheet had been let down, why heaven had been opened. Now he's seeing, now he's understanding the great eternal redemptive purpose of God. And now he's seeing the opening of the door to the Gentiles, the glorious Messiah. And notice what he has learned. He said, it is unlawful, verse 28, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He'd been doing that for all most of his life. He would look at the Gentiles, they're unclean. I'm a Jew. We're clean. They are the common unclean. We're the privileged, clean, purified people. But you see, God had taught Peter something else in addition. He was to call no man common nor unclean. But he discovered this, and he said it himself when he came to Cornelius. Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Now there are people. And maybe some here might disagree, but I believe in the authority of Scripture, and I care not what the opinions of men are. Here, as I said, is a pivotal moment in the history of the church, in the history of this world. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive, I grasp it, I understand it, I now comprehend it, I now take hold of it, that God is no respecter of persons. And what it actually means there in the original is this: God doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't have any special favorites that he as it were, favors one people more than another. And you see, this is what Peter had always thought. But God does have favorites. He has made us his favorite nation, his favorite people. He has entered into covenant with us. We are his favorites. Now he's saying, well, I was mistaken. God hath in every nation. He doesn't make any difference. There are people still around today, and they think that Britain is uniquely blessed and favored of God among the nations. The Americans think they are too, and so on. And the Jews above all think that they are the unique nation that is favored above everyone else, and many professing Christians think the same. But here is what God taught Peter by letting down that sheet and opening heaven. God doesn't have any favorite nations anymore. God doesn't have any special favorites among the lost, ruined sons of Adam's race. They're all condemned. They're all lost. They're all undone. And God has in every nation them that fear him and worketh righteousness, they're accepted with him. They are all accepted on one basis. The basis of Christ himself, the crucified Christ who makes an atonement for sin, whose blood cleanseth from all sin. Every sinner, let him be Jew or Gentile. There's nothing clean but what God makes clean. That's what he said to Peter. And if he makes a Gentile clean through the blood, he's cleaner than the Jew who is not under that blood. And this was, as I said, a pivotal moment in the experience of Peter, but the church, and we shall see how this unfolds later, but we shall leave it there presently. If we have the gospel, we're privileged to have the gospel, and yet we trace it all back to this. Peter saw heaven opened, and the purpose of God was revealed to him. May he bless his word.